was exciting. Let's go to God's word. Psalm 93. Let me read the text for us. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. What is fitting tonight as we begin spending a few Sunday nights in the Psalms together, that God in his providence has allowed us to examine a psalm that highlights the sovereign kingship of our great God. We live in a world right now that is chaotic, humanly speaking. A world where that which is objectively true is being replaced by that which is objectively false. A world where that which is good is being upended by that which is evil. An example of this evil was demonstrated this past week as the American Medical Association came out and said that biological sex should be removed as a legal part of the birth certificate. And though we know that this kind of wickedness begins in the hearts of every person due to being depraved because of the fall, this wickedness is now being embraced and legislated by the highest rulers of our land. And rulers, such as presidents, have a lot of power. Their signatures have the power to turn bills into laws. And if they so desire, they can create executive orders and bypass the legislative branches of government to accomplish their agendas. It is a place of authority. And sometimes this authority is used for good, to promote that which is right and punish that which is evil. And sometimes this authority is used for evil, to suppress or punish that which is good, to promote wickedness. And certainly there are differing opinions all over the map regarding what qualifies as evil and what qualifies as good. But regardless of one's political convictions, one thing that can be agreed upon is that the position of the President of the United States is a very powerful position. You know, when an executive decision is made, it is done for the most part. Certainly living in a democracy, there are ways to undo those decisions at times, but the process is quite difficult. But in a monarchy, there are no such ways to undo an edict. Remember the story of Esther and the wicked man Haman. Haman was an Amalekite. He was the captain of the princes there in Persia. And Haman hated Mordecai. You remember Mordecai, Esther's uncle or long-lost cousin. Esther was put in a place of providence to keep Haman from destroying her people. Because Haman hated Mordecai, he thought the best thing he could do was to destroy him and then to destroy the Jews. And the way that he manipulated that plan was that he involved King Ahasuerus and had him create a decree that the Jews should be destroyed. And in order to make that decree a law, King Ahasuerus signed it with his signet ring and gave it to Haman to do that. And that was a sign back in that day that this decree could not be overturned. And we know that because when Esther intervened in God's providence, the king could do nothing to undo that decree. He could only allow the Jewish people to defend themselves. You remember the story of David and King Darius. As David was a man who loved God and proved his love to God by his devotion to God, and he prayed three times a day there at his window in his place where he resided. The men of Darius's court did not like Daniel, and they wanted to get rid of Daniel, and so they came up with a plan to remove him from power. And that plan involved them manipulating King Darius to create a decree that nobody can pray to anybody except him. And Daniel, of course, being loyal to God, did not follow in that decree. And so he was forced to be thrown into the lion's den, as King Darius liked Daniel, but because of that decree, because of that absolute power that he had, he was unable to change the course of Daniel's life. And we know that God sovereignly saved Daniel, and it was an amazing story. But there was a sense of sovereign power that monarchs had in those days. Nothing could overturn their decisions. And along with their power, they enjoyed great prestige and prominence. There was certain majesty or illustriousness that came with that position. And though presidents and kings have a massive amount of power, prestige, and authority, what they possess in comparison to the omnipotent King of the universe is nothing. And it is on that thought that we come to our text this evening. It is upon that reality that we find great peace and resolve in the midst of the surrounding chaos and evil that is in our midst. And Psalm 93 is considered an enthronement psalm, along with Psalms 95 through 100. This type of psalm is characterized by the statement, "The Lord reigns," which underscores his sovereign kingly rule over the universe. And so our purpose this evening, as we unpack Psalm 93, is to embrace our King. We want to embrace our King by examining the four ways that our text puts God's sovereign omnipotence on display. We are not going to focus our attention on any other rulers this evening. We are simply going to focus our attention upon the majestic King of the universe. And so I want you to note, first of all, as you look at the beginning of verse 1, the declaration of God's sovereign omnipotence, a declaration of God's sovereign omnipotence. As you look there at the beginning of verse 1, you see the declaration right off the bat. He says, "The Lord reigns." This is a declaration of absolute, unrivaled sovereignty. His rule, authority, and perfect will are unable to be altered or manipulated. To be sovereign is to have supreme, independent authority and power to act according to one's nature and will, and to demand from those in one's kingdom absolute obedience and submission. God's supreme power and authority is eternal and unchangeable. The term Lord here in our text, Yahweh, in the Hebrew is in an emphatic position in the sentence, declaring that it is Yahweh and no other pagan deity who reigns sovereignly and supremely in glory. And God is sovereign over every aspect of creation, including his sustaining of the universe and his acts of redemption. His reign is universal. One of my favorite expressions of this reign is in Luke chapter 19. When I was younger, I used to have a shirt. I still have the shirt, but it used to fit me. And it had on the front of it, "Rocks won't cry." Rocks won't cry. And it was taken from Luke chapter 19. And you know the story. You know when Jesus came into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry there, riding on a colt, and the branches were laid out, and people crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the name of the Lord." And the disciples were leading that charge. And then you remember the Pharisees there in verse 39. It says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, if these disciples and these people who are crying out to me, 'Hosanna,' and lifting my name high as the Messiah, if they are silent," Jesus says, "the stones will cry out." The very stones there on the ground will cry out. Why is that? Because God is sovereignly supreme over every element of creation. And Jesus, as the Messiah, deserves all worship, glory, honor, and praise. And as he was coming in to that city, he was to be declared as Hosanna. And if those disciples and those people were put to silence, Jesus says, it doesn't matter. The very stones of creation, because I sovereignly reign over all of them, will cry out that I am the promised one, that I am the one who has come to save his people from their sins. Well, it is also important to note that this reign there in our text is both now and in the future. His future reign will culminate with Christ returning and establishing his earthly kingdom in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, which will then continue on into eternity, the millennial reign of Christ. And the text goes on to say that the king is clothed with majesty and has girded himself with strength. That is to say that, metaphorically, that he wears majesty like a garment. It adorns him. It is what catches one's attention. It is his essential glory, his greatness, his preeminence, his superiority. Being majestic means that he is gloriously distinct in power and authority. And the fact that he is clothed with this majesty implies that his entire nature is majestic. But not only is it declared that he is clothed in majesty, but also that he has girded himself with strength there in the first part of verse 1. The Lord's covenant name, his personal name, Yahweh, is stated again there in the second half of verse 1. The Lord, Yahweh, has clothed himself and girded himself with strength for greater emphasis in regards to his strength. He is equipped with strength and he wears it like a belt. His strength undergirds him and it supports him. This strength that we are referring to is absolute strength. It is unmatched strength. It is unrivaled strength. It is omnipotent strength. It is the strength necessary to sovereignly reign over the universe. See, his strength informs all of his mighty acts. And this strength that this text talks about is greater than all of the gods in Israel's day. And it is greater than all of the gods in our day. It is greater than the Baals, than Molech, and then Dagon. You remember the story of Dagon, 1 Samuel 5. It's a great story. As the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines and put into the temple of Dagon, they came in the next morning and there was Dagon, flat on his face before that ark. And they were probably scratching their heads thinking, well, how'd this guy fall down? Stand him back up, get him ready for the day, whatever he did. And then the next day, they came in, and not only was he bowed before the ark, but now his head was cut off and his palms were cut off, and it scared them to death. And then God unleashed his fury on these people because they had his ark. They had the ark that represented his presence that was to be for the nation of Israel. And so when they realized that they were under the heavy hand of God, the text says, they sent that ark back to Israel as fast as they could. You see, Yahweh's strength was unmatched against the idol of Dagon. and his strength is unrivaled against our gods of money and power and sex and popularity and self. And we see this strength that is being talked about there in verse 1 put on further display, because it is not only declared in our text, secondly, it is also applied. We see, secondly, an application of God's sovereign omnipotence. And we see this in the second half of verse 1 and in verse 2. The psalmist says there, indeed, indicating that he is about to speak further concerning this omnipotence, specifically in regard to its application. He speaks of God's kingdom over all the earth. The world, the earth, he says, is firmly established. Now, that is to say that it was created by the sovereign power of the king. His power was manifested in a word, speaking the creation into existence. He didn't use an evolutionary process to do it over the course of thousands or millions of years. It was spoken into existence immediately and permanently and completely. Well, how could he do this? Why could he do this? Because he is the sovereign, all-powerful, eternal king. This speaks here of his authority over creation and the fact that he is the king of creation. Let me just say this. Don't mess with Genesis 1 and 2. When it says that God created the world in 6 days, believe that God created the world in 6 days. 6 literal 24-hour days. You see, when you start messing around with the beginning, you begin to tamper with the character of God, questioning his word and doubting his faithfulness. Not to mention, if you start metaphorically redefining Genesis 1 and 2, who's to say that the cross isn't just a metaphor as well? Leave it alone. Creation was instantaneous, and it is an application in this text of God's omnipotence. And this text says it will not be moved. That is to say that the world is immovable. It will never stagger. Nothing can alter the plan of God that was set on course at the creation of the world. But not only is the world established, also God's throne is established from of old. It is permanent. It is from eternity past to eternity future. This is speaking here of Yahweh's throne, the setting where God reigns from. And he is from everlasting. This indicates the eternality of God. He is never ending, and his rule is never ending. Yahweh's eternal kingship is forever, in contrast to all of the temporary rulers of this world. Every king this world has ever known has one thing in common. They are temporary. Their time is limited. King David was temporary. King Solomon was temporary. King Ahab was temporary. King Herod was temporary. Caesar was temporary. King James was temporary. President Obama was temporary. President Trump was temporary. President Biden is temporary. Kim Jong-un is temporary. They are all temporary. Only the King of Kings is everlasting. Therefore, our trust must be in him alone. Well, along with a declaration and an application of God's sovereign omnipotence, third, we see on display in this text an illustration of God's omnipotence there in verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 illustrate a comparison of the power of the seas to the omnipotent, unrivaled power of God. And as you look with me there at verse 3, you see what's this parallel repetition. It says this, it says, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. And as you read that verse, you can sense the building energy. This repetition is a poetic device that is meant to generate literary energy. This is like a snowball going down a hill that continues to gain snow and get bigger and bigger and bigger. Or like a rock that gains a lot of energy and goes down the mountain. When I was a tween, is that a thing? Between the littles and the bigs. A tween. I was on a camping trip. I don't do those anymore, but I was on this particular camping trip, and we used to camp a lot with this family. They were family friends, and it was right in the middle of these two mountains, and we camped in this valley. And we'd set up there for a few days. Thankfully, my parents had a motorhome, even though it was a million years old. At least it wasn't a tent. And so we, on this one particular camping trip, decided to take a hike. And so my friends were there. One was a little bit older, one was a little bit younger. Friends, they were kids of this other family. And so we went up. I think we were hunting for something like grouse. I think that's some sort of wild chicken. And so we went up this mountain. It was a really, really long hike, and we got up to the top, and it was pretty high. And as we were going up, we kept pushing some rocks down the mountain, and we were, you know, they weren't doing anything. As we got higher, my dad had gone with us, and he said, listen, not another one of you roll a rock down this hill. And he said, I don't think it's going to stop. And, you know, I was a perfect angel, so I had nothing to do with it. But my friends decided to, like, unearth this rock, and we're talking serious boulder, probably 2 feet in diameter. This is a big deal. And they pushed it down this hill, and it started to gain a lot of steam. Well, there was this big, big section of aspen trees that were here, and we thought, surely that rock's going to stop, because where we happened to be on top of the hill was right above our camp. And we were camping on the side of this road, and here came this Jeep. It's just coming along, and the people at the camp get quite scared and start waving their hands, and that Jeep just stops, and you can see it. I mean, the boulder's going right for this Jeep, and we still think it's going to stop at the aspens, and it starts bouncing. And this thing gets so high, it jumps right over the whole aspen set of trees, and so it is moving full speed. And so finally they get that Jeep to pass, and it comes rolling into camp and crushes the side of the Chevy Blazer of this guy's grandpa. And it was a terrifying experience. As they're screaming and we're screaming, thinking we probably better not go back to camp. They still have that boulder in their driveway at home, by the way. They went up back up and got it. But that energy that happened on that hill is what this verse is doing in a literary way. You know, the word for floods here is a picture of the crushing current of seas. It pictures huge swells of water. It's like standing on the ocean, you see those huge swells coming in. It's an amazing thing to see. But you notice the momentum begin to build, the energy begin to build. It says, then the floods have lifted up their voice. The voice of the seas is a metaphor for the seas roaring and crashing. This is the storm beginning to pick up and intensify. I was out on a boat, and it was a tiny little canoe that some guy decided to strap a trolling motor to. And here we are in the middle of this lake, and I'm terrified of big bodies of water. And here came this storm, and that thing starts crashing, and we start moving in all different directions. We were paddling as fast as we could to get back, and then I fell into the lake. That was a terrifying experience. That was those swells of water that begin when you're out in the middle of that lake. They come out of nowhere because of the wind. That's what's happening here. The roaring and the crashing, it's beginning to pick up and intensify. Well, the storm reaches its high point there at the end of verse 3. It says, the floods lift up their pounding waves. And these pounding waves represent the crashing of the waves onto the shore, onto an object. The water is extremely powerful, and it is terribly destructing. Consider the destruction done by water. If you just think a few years ago of Hurricane Harvey, $125 billion worth of damage, caused the destruction of the city of Houston. It was devastated an entire city, displacing thousands of people, killing 82 people as well. Tsunamis are probably the most deadly. Just a few years ago, one struck Japan. Thousands of people were killed. A little bit of research on the tsunami. It says the initial wave of a huge tsunami is extremely tall. However, most damage is not sustained by this wave. Most of the damage is caused by the huge mass of water behind the initial wave front as the height of the sea keeps rising fast and floods powerfully into the coastal area. It says that it is the power behind the waves, the endless rushing water that causes devastation and loss of life. When the giant breaking waves of a tsunami batter the shoreline, they can destroy everything in their path. Says destruction is caused by two mechanisms: the smashing force of a wall of water traveling at high speed, and the destructive power of a large volume of water draining off and carrying everything with it, even if the wave wasn't that large. Objects and buildings are destroyed by the sheer weight of the water, often reduced to a skeletal foundation, exposed bedrock. Large objects such as ships and boulders can be carried several miles inland before the tsunami subsides. Massive damage, massive amounts of energy and power in those waves. Now, these raging waters are extremely powerful, but notice the comparison made in verse 4, causing this illustration that the psalmist gives us to land. The psalmist says, more than the rushing water, more than the crashing waves, says the Lord on high, the sovereign King, creator, and ruler of the universe is. His power is greater than this crushing water that is coming in on all sides. He is mightier and more majestic than even the mightiest waves that we could find in our world. You remember Mark 4, as Jesus is there with his disciples, and it talks about a megastorm in that passage coming up on those disciples, and Jesus is there, and they wake him up, and I can imagine that was a great, terrifying experience, and Jesus simply turns to the waves and says, "Peace, be still." The water becomes like glass. Jesus rebuked the wind and the seas, because their power, no matter how great it is, no matter how much those floods continue to build, to come crashing in, are nothing in comparison to God and his unrivaled strength. And Job certainly learned this truth. There in Job 38, I'll just read a few verses. There it's amazing thing is Job went through all of those trials, and he gets to the end, and God begins to question him. In verse 8, "Who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, then I said, 'Thus far you shall come, but no further. And here shall your proud waves stop.'" I love verse 12. "Have you ever in your life, Job, commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it?" Verse 25. "Who has a cleft, a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of the grass to sprout? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep imprisoned." Verse 34, "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being, or given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom, or tip the water jars of the heavens when the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together?" As God was just declaring to him, "Job, I am all powerful. I can do whatever I want. I'm not subject to any person. And God's power is supreme. It is unrivaled and it is unmatched. Well, this brings us then to the fourth way his power is displayed by showing us his implication, the implication of God's sovereign omnipotence. Look at verse 5. It says, "Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." He states your decrees or your testimonies, that is, God's own affirmations concerning his nature, attributes, and demands, are fully confirmed. That is to say that they are exceedingly trustworthy. They are perfectly reliable. God's testimonies here emphasize both the authority and the source and accountability of those who receive them. See, what the psalmist is saying concerning the implication is this. Because God is completely sovereign and all-powerful, the decrees that come out of his mouth concerning who he is and what he has done and what he demands are absolutely trustworthy. Therefore, we are to respond to him in the way that he demands. He goes on to say, "Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." Now, this refers to his uniqueness and distinctiveness of God's dwelling place. It implies that there is no comparison to God. He is holy. That is to say that he is completely other. He is totally separate from his creation, distinct from his creation. He is totally separate from sin. Therefore, we as God's people, Peter tells us, must be holy. He says, "Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." The term "forevermore" refers to the eternal quality of God and his house. His holiness continues for all time. It is not just for a short time. It does not come and go. But the holiness of God is eternal. It characterizes him. It is the quality of God and his house. Now, there are a couple of things for us to consider here in light of this. First, Israel, who this psalm was originally intended for, was established for the purpose of displaying God's holiness. However, because of their disobedience and rebellion and idolatry, they were set aside for a time, as we learn from Romans 9 through 11. And as a result, the church now during this time was established for the very same reason. We are here to reflect the holiness of God to the world. And so we have to answer this question. Is the majestic, holy, omnipotence of God compelling us to embrace his testimonies, reflect his holiness, and proclaim his greatness with everything that we are? Because as we get to know this God, this great, omnipotent, majestic God, and we see that his holiness as a supreme attribute of his being, it must affect us. It must compel us to embrace him. It must compel us to follow him and to obey him and to submit to him. And it must compel us to trust in him. Because we get so sidetracked by everything that is going on in our world. We get sidetracked by the leaders that we have all around us. We get discouraged. We get worried. We get bent out of shape thinking about what's happening. We must embrace this King, this omnipotent, majestic God who is the sovereign ruler of this universe, and we must love him and follow him. You see, God's reign is past, present, and future. And one day, Jesus Christ will return to this planet physically to rule this world in righteousness. And by his majestic omnipotence, all the wrongs will be made right. And in unrivaled authority, he will reign in holiness. Any and all outward rebellion will be immediately dealt with as he reigns in righteousness. True peace will be had by all of the inhabitants of the earth. Our sovereign King reigns in omnipotent majesty. You see, the first time he came, it was in peace, offering himself to the world. The next time he returns, it will be to rule and to judge. And so you must come to him and receive his terms of peace by denying yourself, that is repentance, picking up your cross and following him, as Mark 8 declares. You see, he came and he lived the perfect life that we were supposed to live. And then he died a sacrificial death, paying the penalty for the sins of every person who would place their faith and trust in him. Now, this is the king you must come to, and you must come to him now. Because when he returns, he will come and he will judge. And you will not be in the presence of this humble king who came in on a donkey to seek and save the lost, but you will be in the presence of the judge of the universe who will crush you because of your rebellion against him. His kingship is from everlasting to everlasting. Are you ready to meet him? Are you ready to meet this king? Have you come to acknowledge your sin and turn from that sin and bow before your king, repentance, faith? He deserves your submission. He is your rightful ruler. Believer, is your life a reflection of his kingdom? Are you trusting him regardless of the way that this world flexes its muscles? Don't fret. Don't worry. Trust the King. And trust yourself to the glorious King of the universe, because he is your King. And when he comes back to judge this earth, he's coming back for you. He's coming back to take you home to be with him forever. He reigns as the only king, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so I believe this text implores us to embrace our king in full submission today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time tonight in your word. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that you sit on the throne in unrivaled sovereignty. That there is no one who can thwart you. That there is no one who can make a decree or an edict that overturns anything that you have established. You are the king of this universe. And so we declare with the psalmist, the Lord reigns. Yahweh reigns. Thank you that you reign. Thank you for your majestic power. Thank you for your holiness. Thank you for your Son who came and died in our place. Lord, we love you and we're grateful for our time tonight together to look into your word and just ask that you will apply these truths to our heart as we trust in you and submit to you as our King. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.